the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Tonight we're starting a new series. Brilliant, it's up behind me. Strangers in a Strange Land. I thought I'd stand down here tonight, mainly because I'm always terrified. I move around quite a bit, and I'm always terrified I'm going to fall off. So I think I'm safer here. So we'll do it. So I've always wanted to use this title for a series. It comes from this book, and if you're a sci-fi aficionado, it's the same guy who actually wrote Starship Troopers, for those real sci-fi people. Now, the book is actually about colonizing Mars and finding Martians there, and it's dealing with the relationship between sort of the colonizers and the Martians themselves. But there's actually interesting in the Old Testament, where Moses in Exodus 2:22, he's in Midian, and he says, Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershon, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. Because Moses wasn't part of the world around him. He had fled out of Egypt, and he went to Midian. It wasn't his land of birth. And those he lived amongst had different traditions, had different values from his own. And it's clear from the conversations that I have with family, with friends, with work colleagues, neighbours, that we all hold different values. I'll mention this for the last time. You're going to hear a lot about this, aren't you, over the next couple of weeks. But I'm still having conversations with friends on Facebook about who won. And I think that will rumble on for a long time. So it's natural to have disagreements and different thoughts and different reflections on aspects of life that we share. But it seems to me that it's not just things like politics that those who are within the Christian community, those who are followers of Jesus, have disagreements with those who aren't. And so tonight we're starting a series called Strangers in a Strange Land, and we're looking at really sort of three hot topics that perhaps those who are followers of Jesus may have different views from those who aren't. And we're just going to spend some time reflecting on why perhaps followers of Jesus do have different viewpoints. So why? What is the basis of that difference? Because we need to be confident that if we hold a view on an ethical issue, we need to be confident that we know why we hold that view. We live in a society that is meant to be tolerant and accepting of alternative viewpoints, but very much the education system that our young people and not so young people have been brought up in, as we'll see, is very much one of questioning, of justifying. And actually, toleration is an interesting word in terms of toleration is accepting people hold alternative viewpoints. And so we live perhaps as strangers in a strange world, strange land these days. Now, when I was at Vicar Factory 20 years ago, we were told in a sermon to have 3 points. I think I've got 3 sermons here, so we could be in for a long night. What I'd like to do is to spend a little bit of time really sort of exploring why do we have different values to those outside the Jesus community. Secondly, I want to look at pornography and my response to pornography in terms of what I think Christian values say about pornography. And thirdly, I want to spend time sort of reflecting on the back of that and talking really about the hope of Christ for all of us. There is nobody here who is not disrupted, is not disturbed, is not dysfunctional in some way. All of us have habits. Now, our habits that trap us and our habits which may drag us away from Christ may not be pornography. But in a sense, I'm using pornography tonight as an example. And we've been singing some great words already in this service. And we'll be talking about, again, coming back to the cross and understanding that there's forgiveness for everyone. Nobody needs to be trapped in destructive habits. But Jesus provides the way out by his Spirit, freedom to be who we're called to be in Christ. So we better get going, because otherwise we will be here a very long time. Secular, I've started walking again, you see. Secular, I'm going to knock into this, I know. Western secular values, I don't know if you know these words, okay, autonomy, consent, rationality, and egalitarianism, 4 buzzwords, if you like, about that underpin what Western civilization, particularly non-Christian Western civilization, has emerged in, really from the 17th, 18th century, what we might, for those who want big long words, the Enlightenment. Post-Enlightenment rationality and things have brought about a set of values that shape people. And I'm part of the education system of this country, and I can see that there is this underlying values in the way we educate people today. So autonomy is the belief that all humans are individuals. We're capable of free, independent, rational thought. John Donne's famous quote, man is an island. But building from the 18th century Enlightenment, we have the idea that we're individuals. Building on that, we're rational. We have the capacity to make decisions for ourselves. We have the ability to make choices, informed choices. We don't have to look anywhere else. Part of the Enlightenment, so a bit of a history lesson, part of the Enlightenment was moving on from the church having authority, really moving towards science having an authority, but fundamentally humans being the source of authority, moral authority. Take it away from God and give it to humans. So using our reason, we can discover patterns in nature. Those patterns weren't put there by God, they would just happen to be there through the nature of nature. Now, because we're autonomous, because we're rational, then actually moral value comes from consent. I give informed consent to something to happen to me. And so the fundamental moral value of Western society is consent. People like John Stuart Mill, he had his harm principle. It is wrong for the state to do anything to harm an individual without their consent. Likewise, it's wrong for an individual to harm anybody else. So we live in a society that's about autonomous individuals. We don't need to listen to any other moral authority. We can discover it for ourselves, for our rationality. And therefore, something is right and good if I choose to do it, if I consent to it. And if I don't consent, it's wrong. So we're living in a world, in a sense, of moral vacuum in terms of absolute values. Egalitarianism is simply saying, if everybody has autonomy, if everybody has rationality, if everybody is able to consent, everybody should be treated equally. Everybody's equal. And so that's the values that shape the education that's going on in schools and wider society, the laws that were often produced by whichever government is in power, that's where it's coming from. These are the values that underpin moral choice in Western society, particularly those who've moved further and further away from perhaps their tradition, the Judeo-Christian tradition that many Western countries have. So as Christians, do we simply accept those values? Now, we may like those values. We may even agree with those values, but I think the way we might get to some of those values are different. So what I'm going to look at now is I'm going to look at what are the sources of Christian values? Where do Christian values come from? So here's my four pictures. And we want to guess what each of those pictures represents. I think there's an obvious one at the top, but okay. And we want to guess what any of the other ones are? Sorry? Holy Spirit could be one of them, okay? Yep, and it is part of it. The mind, so reason still is there, okay? So if you come from an Anglican background, we can go into Brethren history here, then Richard Hooker identified three sources of moral value. I've got here John Wesley's four, actually, which is actually really helpful sometimes. So let me put them up, if I can get this to work. Yay, there we go. So I'm just stealing what is known as John Wesley's quadrilateral. So let's start. Experience, which may be the Holy Spirit's experience, our own personal experiences and encounters in life. Okay. So the decisions perhaps we've made in the past, maybe our conscience. Maybe the conscience is the voice of God through the Spirit. Maybe the conscience is something else. But personal experience. To that we can add reason, our capacity, our God-given capacity to make choices, to weigh up arguments, to see the logic in people's positions. Next, future, past, present, church tradition. And by that, what I mean is, what if the church's answer has been in the past, maybe to similar questions, maybe to the same question? Why did the church come to that conclusion in the past? This is not to say, because the church said this in the past, we must keep doing it. It's to say, why did the church listen to the past? and find out why did the church say what it said at that time in history, in that culture, place, etc. And lastly, of course, we come to the Bible. Are there any specific texts in the Bible that speak into the situation and circumstance? How does the Old Testament comment on it compared to the New Testament, and does that matter? Are there any particular principles that are overarching across the whole of Scripture? Are there any role models or particular narratives rather than commands that speak into a situation? Why do Christians disagree over some ethical things? Because they disagree over the weighting between those four. So as Christians, we all use these. We may not be aware of it, but we do use these things. And why is there disagreement? Because maybe we rebalance the use of the four. Or again, in terms of the Bible, which part of the Bible we're willing to use? Is it a narrative? Is it a text? Is it the Old Testament? Is it the New Testament? And so that's the foundation that helps to create the values. And so tonight we're going to use that foundation. We're going to explore pornography. Now, pornography has been around since humans were around, I suppose. Some very interesting pottery in the ancient world with some very interesting drawings on it and things, which some of our students at A-level classical civilization have to explore and things like that. I suppose when I was slightly younger than I was now, when I was sort of a teenager and stuff, then occasionally, I didn't choose that bottom picture deliberately, but pornography was available in shops, which you had to be a certain age to go into, or on the top shelf. And if you were little, of course, that's meant to protect you because you can't get up there, you can't see it, and things like that. Now, as a teacher, we're dealing with technology, and perhaps, really, anybody in their 20s, it is that connected generation, that pornography is now so available that the data on what age do children first see pornography is probably, I think now the latest data is 11, is the standard age when something like 26% of all 11-year-olds have actually seen porn. It goes up to about 56% by the time they're 15. It's so available now. Now, it's bizarre, I can say that Virgin Media are brilliant because I thought I need to investigate this a little bit, and we've got certain protections on our computer system at home. And I actually had to go through an awful lot of things to actually take out all my protection that I have for my kids, to actually see what's out there, saw what was out there, and I put all the protection on very, very quickly again. Because it's so freely available now that we're dealing with quite a lot of protection issues in schools with students in terms of their accessibility to pornography. So perhaps the world we're living in at the moment, and definitely if you're in your 20s and possibly in your 30s, you're the most joined up, connected, interconnected generation. And pornography has taken on a different realm because of that. Its accessibility is massive. So how do we as Christians respond to that? How do we interact with that? So what I'd like to do is just take you through an approach which I think is really helpful. If we start from saying is, what is it to be human? How did God create us? And from that perspective, we can then reflect on, what does pornography do? In what way do people fall short because of pornography? How does pornography, I'm going to argue, damage what it means to be human? So what we're doing really is using the Bible, using tradition, using reason, and using experience to build, if you like, an understanding of what does it mean to be human. And the first thing I think we need to say is that all humans were created in the image of God. Many of us will know that from Genesis 1. And in doing so, if we're in the image of God and God is a relational Trinitarian being, to be human is to be relational. To be human is to be somebody who actually is natural to be in relationship with somebody else. The Father is only the Father because there's a Son. If there wasn't a son or a daughter or whatever, then you can't call Father, Father. The Son is only the Son because there is a Father. And the Spirit is the love that flows between the Father and the Son. And so if we're made in the image of God, then to be human is to be relational. And if we're relational, then we naturally desire intimacy. To be in close relationship with other people. To give and to receive from others. And it will be natural that we'll have different levels of intimacy with different people, different communities, different people we come into contact with. Now, since we're physical beings, and we talked a little bit about physicality this morning, the Greeks didn't really like the physical world. Judaism loves the physical world. There's nothing wrong with being human, because God created humans. And so we need to embrace our humanity. And so because we're physical, how does intimacy work itself out? How are we relational? Well, to be human is that part of our relationality, if you like, is to be emotional. Part of our who it means to be human is to be physical. And I've separated physical from sexual because I think they are different. Part of what it means to be human is to be a sexual being. We are sexual beings. God created us to be sexual beings. And lastly, God created us to be spiritual beings. So we're created to be relational beings, in relationship with God, in relationship with each other, in relationship to the earth, and in relationship to ourselves. So in order to live a good, healthy life, we have to embrace that. We have to accept that God has called us to be emotional, physical, sexual, spiritual beings in relationship with each other. And when we read the Bible, what sin, or one way of looking at what sin is disruption of those relationships. That certain behaviors cause us damage. It disrupts our relational needs or the needs of other people, how we use them. And we can see that in the Bible. The classic example, you know, King David's lust for Bathsheba. And how did that destroy all sorts of different relationships at different levels? We talked about the rape of Tamar when we were looking in morning services. Again, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting, in Ezekiel it talks about that the problem there in Sodom and Gomorrah was a lack of hospitality. And the Old Testament prophets like Micah talked about we are called to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. So sin damages, it disrupts, and it distorts. Jesus calls us to love our neighbors, to help each other to live as God intended us to. Our attitude to what we long for... Oops, let me bounce that down. There we go. So our attitude to what we long for and what we spend our time thinking about is an important aspect of what it means to be human. We're called to focus on emotional, physical, sexual, spiritual relationships and intimacy with each other. In Colossians 3, it says this: put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. By earthly nature, Paul in that letter is talking about our damaged, our distorted, our sinful relational self. Other passages emphasize how our desires impact our spirituality. So our desires and our motives can be positive or they can be negative. They can trap us or they can free us. As Matthew 5 says, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Interesting, actually. If we look at biblical ethics, the actions are important. Very interesting to study the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the move from the Ten Commandments. What does Jesus say? What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus moves on from focusing on acts to actually your desires and your motives behind the actions. I think my greatest concern, and we're going to unpack that in just a couple of minutes, we'll go through it quite quickly. I think my greatest concern with pornography, if we've got this biblical view of being human, okay, a biblical anthropology, is that pornography leads to idolatry and worship of certain values and attitudes. It focuses on the worship of the self. Pornography reinforces a self-centeredness as opposed to a relational view of who we should be. Pornography causes us to look inwards, whereas Scripture calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Pornography is about me. It's about idolatry. It's about what I gain from a relationship or an activity. Whereas Christianity talks about being a servant to other people. So I think by having a good picture of what God calls us to be as humans, we can use that to help us understand how we should act and how we interact with other people. So I'm going to summarize very quickly this idea in a number of ways of why I think pornography is damaging. Let's just bounce it through there. There we go. Pornography is an imitation. I think this is the issue. Pornography is an imitation. Those involved in pornography think they're getting something, but what they're getting is false. So I'm just going to go through it. Now, I like visuals, and I know this is quite a talky talk, so I put this at the bottom. What image will help you remember? Sort of thing I do with my students is what's that visual memory clink that you're going to get? So let's think. So pornography is an imitation of true reality. It focuses on a fantasy world, a world of make-believe where men and women's bodies do not reflect everyday life. We're all different size, shapes, lumps and bumps, etc. And yet pornography focuses on this fantasy image, just like the airbrushed image of magazines that teenagers struggle with because they try and be like that. I love the classic description of the Barbie doll, if you remember the Barbie doll. It's physiologically impossible for a human being to have the dynamics of Barbie. And yet that's the model. All the brats, I remember as the girls were growing up, brats was the in thing. It's physically impossible to be a, well, not say you can be a brat, but it's physically impossible to be a brat doll. Okay, and again, what pornography does is create a fantasy world. Life is far more complex. I think we'd all agree with that. Okay, pornography creates this imitation of true reality. It's full of beautiful people, always up for it. Life in the real world is more complex. You've had a bad day with the boss. The kids have thrown up all night, and suddenly you're meant to be all body beautiful and stuff like that. Life is complex. It sets us up to fail. It doesn't reflect the real world of what it means to be human. I was trying to think of an image for this. So I was just thinking of the fun fair. It's a distorted image. Pornography distorts what it means to be human. I think that's the danger of pornography. So let's do the next one. Pornography is an imitation of true relationship. Healthy relationships, according to the Bible, are about intimate, long-term, monogamous relationships. That classic Genesis 2, verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Sexual activities are part of normal relationships, but they're not the center of a normal relationship. And then think about the analogy of a wedding and a marriage. A wedding is one day. A marriage is meant to be for life. Sometimes if we over-focus on the wedding and everything's about the wedding, we miss out, actually. The wedding is part of something bigger. It's not the be-all and end-all. If it rains on the wedding day, you might be upset for a little bit for the photos, but there's the rest of your life ahead of you. And the same with sex. Sex is a part of intimate relationships, but it's not the only thing. And if we focus too much on the only thing in a relationship is sex, then I think that's really damaging. It's not what we're called to be as human beings. Pornography focuses on sexual side of life, but it doesn't focus on the emotional side, the spiritual, the physical. And I would argue, to be honest, that even sexual activity involves a spiritual dimension. It involves a physical dimension different from the sex act itself. And it involves an emotional dimension. I teach sexual ethics to upper sixth formers, and about 15 years ago, I learned a new phrase, friends with benefits. And friends with benefits, it was about 15 years ago, I think it was, my sixth formers were telling me that if you wanted to have sex but you weren't in a relationship with anybody, then you just arranged to have sex with a friend of yours. And we spent quite a lot of time unpacking that and saying, so apart from it's prostitution without the money, what are you getting out of it? What are you hoping to achieve? It's just separating the emotional, the spiritual, the physical from the sexual. And I think that's really, really dangerous because I think according to the Bible, they all come together as a package. Let's look at the next one. Pornography is an imitation of the true respect for others. I think pornography objectifies. It's the ultimate consumerism. Who am I going to choose? I can have anything I want. I can have it. I'm entitled to get it. It's a denial that the other person has any value. I'm just using and abusing them. I'm using them for what I can get out of them. And I think the danger of that is that you trade your model that you're not satisfied with in for a new model. And again, I think it can lead to quite disruptive breakdowns in relationships. But actually, it's also an imitation of true respect for yourself. Because we're judging ourselves and our performance and who we are as a human being on only a small part of what it means to be human. It can lead to very poor self-esteem. But more importantly, again, in terms of relationality, it can lead to social isolation because most activities with pornography are done on their people on their own. So actually, pornography leads to a breakdown in relationship. It doesn't enhance relationship. It leads to withdrawing from the community, not actually building community. So strangely enough, pornography actually leads to less intimacy, not more intimacy. So it's damaging in that sense. And here's one for, again, a lot of liberal ideology about free will, people choosing freely to engage in pornography. I would argue that pornography is an imitation of true freedom because pornography is addictive. Like all habits, they can be addictive. And pornography is no different. There's a lot of research out there saying it's actually, just like other, drug use and things like that, that actually regular use of pornography leads to changes in brain chemistry, particularly around the idea of compulsion and the pleasure centers. And over time, more and more levels of pornography have to be used to to match the same levels of pleasure that used to happen earlier before. So there is actually charted physical changes to the brain with intensive use of pornography. In order to get that mood enhancement, you have to become more and more. There's a huge rise in concern of the well-being, mental health, but also the physical, sexual health of teenagers. In terms of, I don't mean a church building, can I say this? Erectile dysfunction? But there's quite a lot of research going on at the moment. Actually, for those who use pornography a lot, actually encountering the real world does not cause any form of arousal. And there's a generation of people in their 20s who've grown up with online porn who actually are full of totally dysfunctional sexual relationships because they can't have them because of the changes that have gone on in their way, their pleasure centers and the way that they understand intimacy and the way they interact with other people. So just reflecting back, I would say that there are differences between the way that Christians view moral values and the way that the secular West views moral values. There's an overlap, but we have a different set of sources for those moral values. And because of that, we probably constructed a different view of how we think what it means to be human is, that we're relational beings, that we're intimate beings, that we need to be balanced human beings, that we have to have relationships with God, with others, with the planet, with ourselves, that we're spiritual, sexually, physically, and emotionally relational. And as I've just gone through here, pornography damages. People think they're freely choosing positively. But I'm just suggesting, in my opinion, that actually pornography is an imitation of reality. It's not reality itself. But I don't want to end on that negative, because all of us have weaknesses in our lives. All of us have habits in our lives. And this last little phase of last 5 minutes, I think it's important to end by exploring how God offers hope to those who find themselves caught up in behaviors or thoughts that may be damaging. Jesus loves us and came to save us, as we sang about, from the damage and consequences of sin. And that's true for those who are caught in pornography, as much as it's true for all of us here and whatever we're caught in, whatever our habits are, because all of us have weaknesses in our lives at different times, at different places. These weaknesses can dominate our lives. So all of us are in the same situation. I don't want to put pornography out as a super sin. As a church, historically, we've put sexual sins way beyond other sins. There are far more people in the Christian church who are sinners because of greed than are because of all sorts of other things. And yet we hear very little about greed and consumerism in the church. So I think it's very dangerous if we just emphasize one or another sin. Some people will struggle with pornography. We'll all struggle with something. And so I just want to end really with hope. Freedom from. For those who are struggling with pornography and other habits that may be destructive, just two things quickly. Accountability. This is really difficult to initiate because it involves admitting that you've got a habit that you can't control. It makes you feel very vulnerable because you're opening yourself up to allow somebody else to speak into your life. So pray about who to ask. Who do you trust to spend time with, to be honest with. You'll choose to open up over time. Meet regularly with that person. Create positive habits. That's just the picture at the top. The picture underneath is avoidance. How do you live your life? How can you reorder your life to help you live positively? So in terms of pornography, review, how do you use your computer? Where do you use your computer? Are you in a closed room? Is the screen visible? Do you use the computer when nobody else is around? When do you use the computer? Are you particularly vulnerable for using the computer, perhaps with alcohol? So this requires honesty. What about putting software on your computer that tracks it or blocks it? There are methods for all of us to escape destructive habits, habits that take us away from Christ and not towards Christ. I think so we have a hope, that hope that's centered in Christ through the Spirit. But I think also we need freedom from whatever our habit is, but we also need freedom from guilt, because I think there's a very negative thing with guilt. God loves us and wants the best for us. He created us to be in relationship with Him. He loved us knowing that we weren't perfect. Jesus died for us before we were perfect. There's nothing that we can do that actually can stop Him loving us. God loves you, loves me, no matter what you think of yourself. Guilt is often something that we can't forgive ourselves. God can forgive when we repent and say sorry. Guilt is often something that we put on ourselves. It's not what God puts on us. Everyone here is a recovering sinner. So don't give in to that guilt. Acknowledge that you are a forgiven sinner. As we come to communion later on, another opportunity to be reminded visually, experientially, as you taste the bread, as you taste the wine, that you are a forgiven sinner, that we have hope. And just to close, I think I almost kept to time, just a couple of other thoughts to take away. I think we need to practice viewing people the way Jesus does, as infinitely precious image bearers of God. Do that as you walk down the street. Look at people and think, God loves that person. God loves that person. God loves the tall person. That's never me. The short person, that's me. The person with lots of hair, the person with less hair. The person with a certain size body, a certain with a different size body. The externals, the internals don't make any difference. God loves them. Learn to appreciate beauty without trying to possess or control it. And don't let your failure define you. Celebrate every moment of success. Have friends around you to support you through the dark times, the difficult times. But celebrate the positives. I'm by nature a cup half empty person. And I have to, it's an act of the will for me to celebrate success sometimes. Share your lives and your devices. Live more and more like a family, walking and talking with each other through the ups and downs of life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your creation. Thank you that you wanted to have a relationship with humans. Thank you that you came to restore a broken world. I thank you for your message of hope. That message of hope that gives us choice. Amen.